Before we get into our last presentation, let me take just a moment and outline the four basic steps that we have chosen to follow in dealing with those whom God has entrusted to our care. Step number one is probably the easiest of all the steps. It's simply going over the church records and finding every person that no longer has a current address. In other words, we've basically lost track of these individuals. According to our church manual, these are considered missing members. We have no record as to where they live. Now, before we act on their names and simply remove them as missing, we need to do what we can to try and find them. So we put their names in our local church paper, such as our North Pacific Union Gleaner out here in the West. We simply ask folks to respond to our church clerk or head elder if they know where these people might be. We also put their names in our local church newsletter that goes out to all those we have addresses for. Now, if we find someone or a name is reported to us, then we include them in our second step. However, if after 30 to 60 days no other names are found, then we simply remove these missing names as missing members. Our second step is to deal with those members who have moved out of our area and are no longer living near us, nor are they in attendance at our local church. These are names of persons we have addresses for. So in a letter from the church board or the board of elders, these folks are asked to respond in one of two ways. First, they're encouraged to give the name of the church and the name of the clerk where they're presently attending. And then they're asked to sign their name to a self-addressed enclosed postcard, which, by the way, we have placed a stamp on for their own convenience. Now, when we receive their postcard, we contact the church for them, sending their request on to the local clerk so that their names can be voted on and they can become members of their current church family. Now, second, should they not be attending any church or are no longer living the Advent message, then we ask them to simply check the second box on the little postcard and sign their name. This section simply says, "For personal reasons, please remove my name." In this way, they're free to have their names removed without personal comment or discussion by any local members at the church and business session. A vote is simply taken to grant their personal request, and this is the right of every member. I might add that a second letter or follow-up letter 30 to 60 days later may be needed for some in this second group. And don't forget to include another postcard with the letter for their personal convenience. And again, I might suggest you place a stamp on it for their convenience. Now, this letter can be similar to the first, but we stated in our second letter that no more letters would be coming except for the final notification by the church in business session as to their personal request. We believe that they should know that if they have not sent in their request or returned their postcard within the 30 to 60 days, it'll be assumed that they are no longer interested in maintaining their membership, and their silence will be accepted as a request for having their membership removed. We found that a response will come, usually, from those who are serious about maintaining their membership. Some even actually wanted to stay on our books, even though they lived hundreds or thousands of miles away. And you'll have to deal with these individually as your church sees fit, but our church is convinced that a member is one who attends and supports the local church on a regular basis, or is, unless he's unable to attend the local church because of age, sickness, education, vacation, or whatever. It has been our experience personally that a few will actually respond asking that their membership be removed, while others will simply remain silent. Nevertheless, those living out of our area need to be dealt with, for every name is a sacred trust, and we need to know where every member stands. Now, the third step comes closer home and takes much more prayer and the leading of God's Spirit, because we're actually dealing with people face to face. In this step, that we're now moving into. We actually get into the homes of those within our local area who have not been in church in a given number of months or perhaps even years. On the last part of this tape, you'll hear the actual message that we have used here in the Dalles to help open the door or build a bridge for this group. The tape must be followed up by a personal contact from the local leaders of the church. Each family will need to be treated differently depending on their situation and the leading of God's Holy Spirit. Some, in other words, will be indifferent and simply want to be removed, while others may want to remain on the books but will have no interest in being an actual part of the local fellowship. Generally, the reason for this is because there is unresolved problems between them and other members in the local church. These will have to be worked through, and wrongs may even have to be made right between some members before they return. However, God has given us counsel in Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, as well as early writings, page 119, for dealing with these problem situations. And the only way that we can avoid these problems is not to get involved in being responsible or accountable for one another. And beloved, I don't believe that's an option for us. I might add, it would be better, however, for us not to start step one unless we're actually willing as a church to finish what we begin. So in summary of step three, let me just say that problems are inevitable at this stage, and they must not be avoided. We must be willing to meet every situation and pray through them if souls are to be reclaimed and reconciled and saved. Some may request that their names may be dropped at this point, as I said earlier, and we believe the request should be granted and not denied. To us, it would seem better to remain friends and stay open with them than to add fuel to their anger and give them a right to hate the church. Now, others may be open from the very reception of the tape or letter or visit, however your church chooses to make the initial contact. But a contact must be made at this step if we're to see this group dealt with effectively and fairly. Step number four can also begin any time after number three has been started. You can do them at the same time, or some churches may wish to do number four first and then move on to number three. In short, number four is dealing with the local attending members who are not living a Seventh-day Adventist lifestyle. As you've listened to tape number five, I think you understand what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to get into homes and see if people are drinking cola drinks or coffee. I'm talking about the obvious sins that are actually bringing a reproach upon the cause of God. In other words, do we know of members who are sleeping with other men's wives or mates, and yet attending church as though their actions are none of our business? Do we actually know of members who are bar hopping on Friday night and going to dances and shows or doing drugs on a regular basis and not even being questioned by our local leadership because they're at least attending church? We must not forget the story of Achan that we heard about in this series. God takes these things very seriously, beloved, and we need to do the same. What I'm simply saying is that if we know of open sin in the camp and we're turning our heads the other way and not dealing with the obvious sins that are keeping back the blessings of God, then we cannot expect to be receiving God's power, but can expect to find ourselves under His divine forbearance. And that's serious. Now, as you get involved in step number four, you may find some shocking reasons why some have withdrawn from local fellowship over the years. They may truly have been offended or disgraced or personally hurt for trying to stand for the right, but were actually put down by the boldness, the political power, or high-handed control of some who may be even now holding a major office in the church but continue to live in open sin. These situations must be corrected and confronted and seriously dealt with. However, if the leadership is not willing to take the responsibility of confronting such individuals, or should those leaders who are willing find themselves in a minority and not able to do what they should, then pray that God will one day soon take the reins into His own hands and turn and overturn in your church so that the unfaithful stewards will actually be removed from the flock, so that God will be able to have a people who know from personal experience what it is to be co-laborers together with Him. I believe that God is waiting today with a longing desire for the largest portion of His churches to become laborers together with Him so that the great outpouring of His Spirit, which will lighten the whole earth with His glory, can soon take place. Until then, beloved, may God find each of us doing what we can, using the influence we have and the talents that we've been given to be faithful stewards, doing well that work which lies nearest at hand. This is your pastor, Willard Santee of the Dow of Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I have a question for you. If you were the pastor, and I was you, how would you make contact with me? Would you stop by for a visit? Would you call and make an appointment? Would you pick up your phone and leave a message on my machine? Would you send an email or maybe write? Or would you find it easier to just keep busy doing other things and ignore me altogether? My point is actually rather simple. Sometimes there is no easy way to make contact with someone you've never really been close to or have not seen except once or twice in the past 5 years. I must confess my face is just a little bit red this morning because I've never really gotten acquainted with you or your family, and I've just completed my 5th year as your pastor. However, I don't plan to move for a while because my wife and I have just bought a home here in the Dalles. So perhaps there's still time to build a bridge or two and see if we can become friends in 1999. Or at least begin to heal the wound or eliminate the pain that's caused you to feel more comfortable at home than being an active part of your local church family. I want you to know that a lot of water has gone under the old bridge since you were in church last. Many things have changed and continue to change, not to mention the new pews and carpet and the new look in general. There are also a lot of new faces and nearly a full house every Sabbath. But there's always room for another family member. There's room for you. This year, your local elders and a number of deacons have dedicated themselves to visiting every member on our books. Our main purpose is to rebuild a bridge from your house to God's house. In short, we want you back. We know that we haven't perhaps been the best family in the past, but we've recommitted ourselves, not only to each other, but also to those who have not been in attendance lately over the last number of months or years. We want to work together. We want you to work with us. And we're really trying to forgive each other, and we're seeking forgiveness from those that we've hurt. We want to unite our family together and get on with our ministry. And that's why we're putting up our new radio tower, too, so that we can let God's message of hope and love and forgiveness be heard throughout our entire area this year. Things are beginning to happen in a very positive way here in the Dalles, right within our own local church family. And we'd like for you to be a part of it, especially right now, because we're beginning again at ground level in 1999. You can be a part of actually building our own future. We believe that God is about to open doors for a new church right here in the Dalles, and it would be great to have you as one of our active founding members. I can't think of a better time to get back on track with your family than this year. There's so many things that we've planned that it would take 2 tapes to share them all with you, such as our new concept of community involvement, which you could also be an active part of by just simply coming back and joining us. You're welcome anytime. We'd love to have you drop in, even for a visit. Why not this Sabbath, or maybe next week would be better? Whatever you choose to do, we want to be sensitive to your needs and your desires, and that's why, even though we're excited about the changes that God is making in our church family, we don't want to put undue pressure on you to do what you would not feel comfortable in doing. So when your elders make an appointment to come visit you this year, feel free to share with them your feelings and your thoughts. And if you believe that you'd actually be better off by not being an active member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and would like your name to be removed, just let them know, and they'll be willing to work with you. Now, there may be another option that you would like to consider besides coming back or having your name removed? And that's transferring out of the Dalles and into a church where you might feel more at home and where you could truly become an active part of God's church once again. In fact, you may have even been attending another church out of our area and we didn't even know it. If that's the case, just tell the men that you'd like to transfer to that particular church, and they'll see that it's taken care of. As the leaders of the Dalles Seventh-day Adventist Church, we're convicted that time is running out for the world, and we need to be putting our priorities in the right places. This is why we're encouraging every member of our congregation to become an active, committed Christian in 1999. We believe we are responsible to God for every name that has been entrusted to our care, and you and your family are part of our trust. This is why we've determined to re-examine our records and encourage every member in 1999 to recommit themselves to becoming an active part of our local church family once again. However, if you're really not interested in becoming an active member again, then you're certainly free to choose one of the other two options, either transferring to another church family, as I mentioned a moment ago, where you can be active once again, or simply request that your membership be withdrawn. If this last option sounds a little harsh, it's not intended to be. It's just the reality of the world that we live in, and also the reality of the world that's soon to come. You know, I'm not aware of any organization today, not even the Cub Scouts, that would allow us to remain members if we never attend the regular scheduled meetings or supported the organization that we were members of. Even though this is, I realize, a touchy subject, I think you recognize the truthfulness of what I'm saying. Just because we're a religious body doesn't mean we should be less concerned about our members than the local Boy Scouts are about theirs. I'm sorry that you've missed so many of the excellent services that we've had over the past 5 years, the baptisms, the music groups, the youth programs, the seminars, the satellite evangelism, the midweek prayer services, our family life presentations, and occasionally even a good sermon or two. I know there are good sermons because I'm gone every fourth Sabbath to Wakayakis, and every fifth Sabbath is family life. But seriously, I do try to present messages that are relevant and current, Christ-centered and challenging. I know that I don't always come through for everyone every time, but I do spend many hours in preparation and prayer before each sermon. And just so you can say that you've heard at least one of your pastor's sermons, and just so I can say that I've shared one with you, allow me to conclude our visit with a combination of three different presentations, all sort of rolled into one. And before I begin, let me pray with you personally, just like I do every Sabbath, before I open God's Word. Father, today, it's just us, you and me, and our special friend, who's chosen to take some time out of their busy schedule and listen. I pray that they will hear your voice, and that you will speak to their hearts, and do for them what I can't do. You know their needs, their desires, their hurts, and their hopes. So during the next few minutes, please, please, touch their lives and let them know that you really care for them. So do we. Amen. Have you noticed over the past number of years that the basic meaning for many of our words are changing? When I was a boy, the word gay meant that you were lighthearted or happy. Even my 1950s New World Dictionary describes the word gay as joyous and lively, or given to social life and pleasure, hence a gay life. But a gay life in the 1990s doesn't have the same meaning at all that it had in the 1950s. In fact, today, we find that our speech is largely being governed by political correctness, which some have discovered is simply a new way of taking old words and phrases and making them appear in a different format, twisting them or tweaking them, we would say, just enough so that it changes their original meaning, making that which was once questionable now even acceptable. Phillips Delamater gives us some interesting examples of this new twist in communication. He says, no one fails a class anymore. The student is merely passing impaired. And he says, your garage isn't actually overflowing with junk. It's closure prohibitive. On the more serious side, we've done the same with words such as sin and guilt. We don't want to be reminded of these terms, so we cover them up or deny that they even exist, or try to make them appear less offensive than they really are. And yet, it was our sin and our guilt that caused Jesus to go to the cross that we might have eternal life. To deny the cause for which we need a Savior is to turn our backs on Calvary and the entire plan of salvation. And yet, this very type of denial was classically demonstrated back in 1996 when a number of legislators got up and walked out of the Kansas Senate when Pastor Joe Wright opened the session with a prayer that God would forgive our sins as a nation and remove our guilt as a people. In part, listen to what he prayed. Father, he said, we come before you to ask your forgiveness. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We've worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed our unborn and called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. And we've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Oh, beloved, listen. It's become evident that within our lifetime, yours and mine, certain key words have taken on a different meaning, making it more and more difficult to communicate even the basic gospel. Even God's name is more flippantly used in slang today than spoken in reverent awe. One may wonder at times if our present generation even knows the God under whom this nation was founded. And if today's God is only a flippant expression on calloused lips, then what kind of worship can we expect from those who know not the God of Scripture? What I'm suggesting is that even our word for worship has a different meaning today than it once had. In the Scriptures, worship seemed to involve an attitude of humility, reverence, honor, devotion, and adoration that generally existed between a created being and his Creator. This was especially true when the created being came into the presence of the Almighty. We could say that worship happened as a natural result of understanding this relationship between the created and the Creator. I'm reminded of Abraham when he came in contact with his Creator. The Scriptures say that he fell prostrate to the ground with his face in the dust. When Moses encountered the true God of Israel, he hid his face. Isaiah confessed that in the presence of God he was undone and was a man of unclean lips. And Daniel, when given a vision of heavenly things, found those who were with him running for their lives, for the earth trembled beneath them. And then, finding himself alone with God, Daniel's strength left him, the Scriptures say, and his comeliness was turned into corruption. No wonder the wise man said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that when men fear the Lord, they depart from evil. That's Proverbs 9:10 and chapter 16, verse 6. But the carnal heart of man hasn't changed since the Apostle Paul recorded the first chapter of Romans. Man still doesn't want to fear or reverence a Creator God. Therefore, he denies that God even exists. For to acknowledge the biblical God as the Creator of all things would make man subject to his laws. And the carnal man doesn't want restrictions placed on his life. He wants freedom to do what his carnal heart loves. He doesn't want accountability or responsibility for his actions or for his uncontrolled desires of the flesh. However, denying God or cursing him will not make him go away, for God is eternal. And it was an encounter with this eternal God, the Creator of the universe, that motivated the early Advent believers to worship Him in spirit and in doctrinal truth. Today, I want to share some background that may help us better understand what led them, the early Seventh-day Adventist pioneers, to such a personal encounter with God. And I also want to share what caused them to worship Him in a way that set them apart from all others and made them a worldwide denominated people. Now, in order to find the roots of our pioneers and what motivated them to worship God as they did, we need to go back hundreds of years or long before they became an organization. In fact, we need to go back, may I suggest, to the very foundation of the early church itself. From those early days of the Christian era to the Dark Ages, we see but a few fleeting moments in time. Dr. C. Mervyn Maxwell put it like this: "The speed with which the early church tobogganed into apostasy takes one's breath away." By the time the great Church of Rome rose in power over the people, worship had taken on a strange form of ceremonies and traditions. During this prophetic time in history, Rome rewrote the heritage of the early Christian church. Now, for the sake of illustration, let me share just 8 major changes that Rome introduced into the church during her reign of power. And remember, each of these perversions was an attack upon the foundation of the early church, driving God's people even deeper into apostasy. The first perversion was the pagan worship of the sun, making Sunday a day of worship for all. This was a subtle attack against God as being the creator of all things, including the sun. The second perversion was the teaching of immortality, which was adopted from Egyptian mythology and Greek philosophy. The third perversion was the act of sprinkling, which took the place of baptism by immersion. Even babies were sprinkled so their immortal souls would not go to limbo should they die as infants. The fourth perversion was a general adopting of dress and lifestyle of the pagan world around them. And the fifth perversion, quoting from an excerpt from an essay on the development of Christian doctrine by John Henry Cardinal Newman, published back in 1920, by Longmans, Green, and Company, the fifth perversion says this, and I quote, concerning the introduction of forms and ceremonies: "Incense, holy water, holy days and seasons, processions, the ring and marriage, are all of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the church," end quote. The sixth perversion was the teaching of salvation by works. Not only did this nullify God's gift of grace, but it gave the church power to control the people through the buying of indulgences and the purchasing of pardons, which earned merit, or they were told, toward sanctification. The seventh perversion was the worship of the Virgin Mary. Her images and icons were exalted to the place of adoration and praise. The eighth perversion was the claim of infallibility by the head of the church. It was claimed that when the pontiff spoke for the church, there was no higher authority on earth or in heaven. Now, when the light of the Reformation began to dawn, toward the end of that 1260 years of spiritual darkness, each one of these perversions, along with scores of others, were attacked, all in the name of Scripture, and they were replaced in the following way. I find this extremely exciting. As the Church of Rome had taken the people of God into apostasy, so the Reformation fathers, or the Reformers as we refer to them today, brought the people out, one step at a time, carefully rebuilding the biblical foundation upon which the early church had once been established. Notice what happened. We'll run it in reverse. It was the Greek Orthodox that challenged the teaching of the infallibility of the Pope. It was the Episcopalians who took a bold stance against the worship of Mary and her images and icons. The followers of Luther, or the Lutherans that we speak of today, brought back the biblical teaching that the just shall live by faith, declaring that no one is justified by works. The fourth step back to biblical truth was made by the Presbyterians and Congregationalists. They were the ones who fought to replace the forms and ceremonies of Rome with practical Christianity. And it was the Methodists who led God's people back to the biblical standards of the Christian faith. They were the ones who took a bold stand against the wearing of jewelry, against drinking, dancing, card playing, and worldly amusements. The Baptists not only became advocates of separation of church and state, but moved the honest in heart back onto the sixth step of reform. They reestablished the biblical rite of baptism by immersion and did away with infant baptism. As the 1260 years came to a close and we entered the 1800s, it was George Stuart, a prominent Millerite preacher, who led the new revival of the great Advent movement to embrace the biblical teaching of step number 7, the non-immortality of the soul, or conditionalism. And the last step back from the great apostasy that the Apostle Paul had warned about was taken when the Seventh-day Baptist turned the attention of some key Protestant leaders to the biblical Sabbath. Even though agitation for the Seventh-day Sabbath actually took place before the Great Disappointment, it was not until after 1844 that T.M. Preble's article and tract fell into the hands of Joseph Bates and John Nevins Andrews. From there, it's all a matter of history. Hundreds of others were soon keeping the Seventh-day Sabbath, including James and Ellen White, along with Hiram Edson. But just as God was raising up this special people whose roots were being firmly established on the biblical teachings of the Reformation fathers and the foundation of the early Christian church, another great time prophecy was coming to a close. This was Daniel's 2,300-year prophecy. And true to form, God was doing something that he had always done throughout history. According to Dr. Leslie Harding, whenever a predicted fulfillment was about to take place, God always raised up a prophet to remind the people of the prophecy and to apply it. Let me give you some examples. Enoch's prophetic truth became Noah's present truth. Abram's prophetic truth became Moses' present truth. Jeremiah's prophetic truth became Daniel's present truth. Daniel's prophetic truth became John the Baptist's present truth. And the longest prophetic truth ended with the 2,300th Yom Kippur, or on the 2,300th Day of Atonement, since the decree went forth in 457 B.C. to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. In other words, listen carefully. In other words, Daniel's prophetic truth became present truth in the fall of 1844. And if Ellen White was not the prophet to apply it, then I ask you, who was? Today, we have no doubt as to the beginning and ending dates of the great time prophecy of the 2300 years. These have been established by the double-dated Elephantine papyri from the 5th century B.C. and through the study of Dr. William Shea and others of the Babylonian astronomical and mathematical data that is now available. Beloved, they're beyond question and beyond reasonable doubt. What I'm saying is that God's prophetic hand was over this movement of which you are a member from its very inception. We were not just another church in the world. We were called out and chosen by God Himself. We're not just another Protestant movement lifting up our voice against the Mother Church of Rome, but we have become the answer to the Protestant dilemma as well as the church from which all Protestants have come. As Seventh-day Adventists, our roots had gone deep into the final chapters of biblical prophecy. Our early pioneers found themselves actually identified in Scripture, is what I'm saying. Notice these seven areas. Number one, the early pioneers discovered that they were actually recorded in Revelation chapter 10. They were the ones who had gone through that bittersweet experience that God promised would come at the last remnant of time. They experienced it after the passing of the time in 1844. Number two, they saw themselves as being called to give another message before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, according to Revelation chapter 10 and verse 11. Number three, they watched prophecy unfold as they moved from the church of Philadelphia to the seventh church of Revelation chapter 3. And number four, they found themselves under the attack of the great red dragon and realized that they had become the remnant of the early church, according to Revelation 12:17. Number five, they discovered that they were that special group of chosen ones who were called out to proclaim the three angels' messages of Revelation 14:6-12. It was their mission to call the world back to a true worship of the Creator God and to warn especially the other Christian faiths against worshiping the beast and his image and being eternally lost. Number six, as the last day messengers of God, they were to lighten the earth with the revelation of his character of love and compassion and forgiveness and acceptance. They were to call the world out of fallen Babylon, as recorded in Revelation 18:1-4. And number seven, according to Revelation 19:10, the early Adventists realized that they had been entrusted with the very testimony of Jesus, which was the spirit of prophecy, manifesting itself through the very writings of Ellen G. White. There could be no doubt in their minds that they had been chosen by God for such a time as this. Dr. Dwight Nelson of Andrews Theological Seminary and the senior pastor of the Andrews University Church shares a study by the editor of Liberty Magazine, Clifford Goldstein, in which the beliefs of ancient Israel are shown to have been adopted into the early church, then hidden or lost during the 1260 years of the Dark Ages, but once again, at the end of the great Protestant Reformation, they are again firmly reestablished in God's remnant church following that Reformation. Listen to these 9 points that Dr. Nelson shares from the study which identifies the Seventh-day Adventist Church as the remnant of Israel's seed, or as the final chapter in the history of the early church. These points are incredible, beloved, for they identify you and me as members of the only church in the world today that has the same biblical teachings ancient Israel did, as well as the established beliefs of the early Christian church. Number one, since the founding of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, God has had a people who have returned to monotheism, the worship of one God, Jehovah. Number two, he once again has a people who worship him on the seventh-day Sabbath, in honor of him who is their creator and their personal redeemer. Number three, he has a people who magnify his holy law, a law that was so holy, so just, and so good that it could not be changed or laid aside even at the cost of infinite sacrifice, the death of God himself. Number four, after 1844, God had a people who once again understood the truth about creation and the divine origin of man. And number five, today he has a people who not only understand the sanctuary of the Lord, but are sharing with the world a prophetic message concerning Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the cleansing judgment. Number six, God's last day remnant also understand the truth about death being asleep. Number seven, they have also been willing to return to the laws of health, which he gave to ancient Israel centuries ago. Number eight, since 1844, God has given his remnant church special understanding concerning the great controversy between heaven and earth. And number nine, just like the remnant of Judah, the Seventh-day Adventist movement has been given the gift of prophecy. In light of these biblical roots, and in full view of the unfolding of the revelation, it should be self-evident, beloved, that the one underlying motivation that drew our early pioneers to worship God was their personal understanding of his call to them in Scripture. Thus, they worshiped him as their own personal creator who had chosen them and sent them forth into all the world. As I review our early church roots and history and the people who gave their lives for the cause they loved, and the God that they worshiped, I can hear them echoing these words to you and me today. Do you know our God? Have you met him? Have you accepted him? He's the only way, and he's the only one who is worthy of your worship. In the words of Pastor S.M. Lockridge, let me share in closing the God that our faithful pioneers chose to worship and obey. Pastor Lockridge identified Jesus as a seven-way king. He said he's a king of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's a king of Israel, that's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. Is that our king today? King David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." That was the king, beloved, of your pioneers and mine. Their king was a sovereign king. No method of measure could define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope could bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier could hinder him from throwing out his blessings. He was enduringly strong. He was entirely sincere. He was eternally steadfast. He was immortally graceful. He was imperially powerful. He was impartially merciful. Have you met him? He's still the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. For he's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's noble and he's unique. He's unparalleled and he's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of all true theology. He's the core, the necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of all the ages. He's the superlative of everything good. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses from the leprosy of sin. He mends shattered hearts. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. Have you accepted him? He is the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway to glory. And he's the only way. His office is diverse. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteousness, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable, friend, for he is God. He's incomprehensible, and he's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off of your heart. You cannot outlive him, and you cannot live without him. The Pharisees could not stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't fault him. False witnesses couldn't condemn him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's our Savior, beloved. Is he your Savior too? Today, you're still a part of God's worldwide movement of destiny. Your name is still on our books, and would be honored if you'd choose to join us in person and become an active member once again. As your pastor, I pray that you will consider your priorities and those of your families, especially in light of Jesus' second coming, which your elders and I believe is very near. That's why we've committed this year to contacting every member, especially those who are no longer active or no longer attending our church fellowship. You didn't get this tape by accident. You were chosen to receive it. And you're being prayed for on a daily basis right now. And will continue to be prayed for until after you've been contacted by our elders. At that point, we're hoping and praying that you'll join us and become an active part of our team in working for others like yourself who may have lost contact with God or may have become discouraged or may just need to be invited back again. Until you are contacted by one of your elders, this is your pastor saying, thank you for listening and for asking God what he would have you do in relation to his people and his remnant church.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.